Welcome again for another Sunday. So I heard it was heard from some people over the streaming saying the vocal was kind of low, so I'm gonna try to move it a little bit.
Do we stream live?
No, not yet. We'll try to get there one day. But welcome again, another Sunday edition. Okay, let us pray. Lord, thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you, Lord, for loving us so much that you sent your Son to die for us, Lord. Help us never to forget. And Lord, we just ask that you just help us to cast aside all the cares that we carry throughout the week, just so that we can focus on your study this evening, Lord. Send your Spirit to speak to us, to our hearts, through your words. Help us to learn to walk close to you. Help us to learn to trust in you. Go before us this evening, Lord. We welcome you here this evening. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this evening will be in Mark 5. Is it kind of loud? Okay. I wasn't sure. I'm hearing it differently than last time. Okay. No, that's fine. Thank you, brother. Okay, so at last week, at the end of the last study, we saw that Jesus was calming like a hurricane-sized storm as they were crossing the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples are wondering who Jesus really was. So this week, we'll see them on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And we'll start reading, just like we always do, we'll read through some of the verses, and then we'll go back and dive into a little bit more detail. So let's start with Mark 5:1. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And he and the chains, had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. So verse 1, we see, then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. This is the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 1 is a fulfillment promise from Jesus, who said in Mark 4:35, let us cross over to the other side. So here we see that they made it to the other side. And we saw from the last part of chapter 4, they had this gale-sized storm, and Jesus calms the storm. And they were able to make it. So this was the promise fulfilled. The one I'm using is the New King James. The country of the Gadarenes referred to in Mark as Gerasenes rather than Gadarenes is most likely referred to a small town, Gersa or Kersi, which is located about midway on the eastern shore. The country of refers to the general region that includes Gersa and was under the jurisdiction of the city of Gadara, which was located about 6 miles southeast of the Sea of Galilee. This prominence of Gadara in this area was probably why Luke referred to the region of the country as the Gadarenes. You can find that also in Luke 8, 26, 27. Verse 2, and it says, and when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tomb a man with an unclean spirit. Mark mentioned only one of the demon-possessed men, who was probably the more prominent of the two. In Matthew 8:28, it says two. The tomb is a common dwelling place for the demented of that day, where burial chambers were carved out of the hillside on the outskirts of town. If the man and his companions were Jew, for whom touching dead bodies was a great defilement, living in such area was added torment. The concept of the unclean spirit, this refers to the demon who was controlling the man. So such spirit in themselves were morally filthy and caused much harm for those whom they possessed. Verse 3 says, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bid him, not even, no one could bind him, excuse me, not even with chains. Here it says multiple negatives are used in the Greek text to emphasize the man's tremendous strength. Verse 4, as we go on. Because he had been often bound with shackles and chain, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. Shackles, probably metal or perhaps in parts cord or rope, were used to restrain the feet, and chains were metal restraints for the rest of the body. This man was very strong. There's a supernatural strength to him. But also notice that what did society do to him? They bound him with shackles. We do that today too with our prisoners. Okay. Verse 5, and always night and day he was in the mountain and in the tombs crying out and cutting himself with stones. So he was in the mountain away. He was isolated. Society wanted to isolate this man or these men. Crying out describes a continual unearthly scream uttered with intense emotion. The stones that he used to cut were most likely rocks or flints with sharp, jagged edges. The demons caused this man to cut himself. The Journal of American Board of Family Medicine estimates that 1 to 4% of adults and approximately 15% of teens in the United States engage in self-harm. College students appear to be the group at the greatest risk, with rates ranging from 17 to 35%. Psychologists say that these people who cut or harm themselves are trying to relieve themselves of pain and agony. Could this modern day practice or disorder of cutting be a form of spiritual battle? Something to think about. Verse 6 is, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. Notice that when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. The demon-possessed man knew who Jesus was, or recognizes him, and they worship him. Exodus 24-5, this is one of the commandments, tells us that You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. See, the Ten Commandments tells us that we shall have no other God before Jehovah God. So here Jesus allowed this man to worship him, show that Jesus was also God. Another example of how Jesus is revealing that he is God. Verse 7, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, that you do not torment me." What have I to do with you? It's a common expression of a protest from these demons. And he says, Son of the Most High God. The demons knew that Jesus was deity, the God-man. Most High was an ancient title used by both Jews and Gentiles to identify the one true and living God of Israel, and to distinguish him from all false idol gods. He says, I implore you by God that you do not torment me. Mark added the word, I implore you, which shows the demons tried to have Jesus soften the severity of maybe his fate, inevitable fate. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. Then he asked him, what is your name? So Jesus ordered the unclean spirit to come out. And verse 9 says, what is your name? Most likely, Jesus asked this question in view of the demon's appeal not to be tormented. However, Jesus did not need to know the demon's name in order to expel him. Maybe Jesus posed this question to bring the reality and complexity of this case in the open. What is your name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. Legion is a term, a Latin term, by then common to Jews and Greeks, that defined a Roman military unit of 6,000 infantrymen. Such a name denotes that the man was controlled by a large number of militant evil spirits. It was reiterated by the expression here, for we are many. Sometimes I think like Jesus revealed things to us, like the name of the Legion. See, Jesus does not need to know the name of the demon to be able to cast them out. We found that out in Mark 1:23-26. However, there's an instance in the Bible that Jesus does things for our benefits. I wonder if this is one of those cases where Jesus is revealing the satanic world and the spiritual battles to his disciple and to us. John 12:30, Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. So this is during a time where the Father was glorifying the Son. that was in John 12. Back to our text here. Verse 10. Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. The demon understood that Jesus had all power over him and addresses him, Jesus, with intense desire that his request be granted. See, the demon wanted to remain in that area where they had been exercising their evil powers. In Daniel 10:10-13, tells us about an angel who came to help Daniel understand his vision. The angel revealed to us that they are in the battle between good versus evil. In Daniel 10:12, it says this, "Then he said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your word. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, comes to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. The legion may have been the prince of the region of Gadarenes, and they may have been aware of their final ending as described in Revelation 20:10, so they didn't want to go. Or they asked Jesus, don't let them go out of this part of the country. Verse 11, now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, send us to the swine that we may enter them. Pigs were unclean animals to the Jews. So the people tending these herds were Gentiles, or perhaps Jews who had no concern for the law. Notice that the demons wanted to be in some form of a body, albeit human or animal. They do not want to be in some void or abyss. Yes. Jesus spoke about them in Matthew 12:43-45, and I have it here. This is from the NIV, starting at verse 43. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it said, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the final condition of that person is worse than the first. This is how it will be with this wicked generation. So here we had an example of spirits going in and out of the person. So the demons begged him, saying, send us to the swine that we may enter them. Verse 13, and at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirit went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. In verse 13, Jesus gave them permission. According to his sovereign purpose, Jesus allowed the demons to enter the pigs and destroy them. The text offers no other explanation. By doing this, Jesus gave the man a graphic, visible, and powerful lessons on the immensity of the evil from which he had been delivered. See, Jesus gave them permission. God is in charge of the demons. Without his permission, they cannot do anything. We see this in Job 1, 8 to 12. Specifically in Job 12, it says, "And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on him." See, without God's permission, Satan cannot touch Job. See, God is aware of our spiritual lives too. Do we come spiritually to bow and worship our Lord and Savior? Do we beg him for forgiveness of our sins? See, these demons know of their eternal doom. Do we know of ours if we do not trust in Jesus? Back to our text, verse 14. "So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened." The swine keepers in verse 14 fled and told the city and probably the owners of the swine. So the news spread quickly, and people came to see what happened. Verse 15, "Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid." The man's restful condition contrasts with his former restless, agitated self. It says, in his right mind, he was no longer under the frenzied, screaming control of the demons. "And those who saw it," in verse 16, "told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine." Those who saw it, those may refer to both the 12 and also the men who tended the pigs. They wanted people to know what happened to the man and the pigs and the relationship between the two events. See, the townspeople came to meet Jesus and learn what had happened to the demon-possessed man. But if you go back to the end of verse 15, it says, "And they were afraid." What were they afraid of? See, Jews were not supposed to eat swine, pigs. They were considered dirty animals. So the question is, why were they raising swines? Their fear may be that their keeping of this animal will be discovered. They shouldn't be doing that, which is, say, a type of sin to do that. You see, when we have sins in our lives, we sometimes are afraid to let others know about them as well. See, we call our sins dirty little secret sins. When they found out that Jesus had done for them, for this man, verse 16, God had cleansed this demon-possessed man and also is willing to forgive them of their sins too, I'm sure. So for us, when we hear about such events, how do we respond? Let's see how these people respond. Verse 17, then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. The residents of the regions became frightened and resentful toward Jesus because of what had happened. They may have been concerned about the disruption of their own normal routine and the loss of property. They wanted Jesus and his power to leave the area so no more financial loss would occur. Maybe was that they were ungodly people frightened by Christ's display of spiritual power. Basically, they didn't want Jesus around. They didn't want their business disrupted. See, they loved their money. That even the fact that Jesus can heal and forgive them of their sins. People love their sins, don't they? I know sometimes I do. John 3:13 talks about men loving their darkness. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because of their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds would be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, thus his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Verse 18. And when he got into the boat. So with that plea, Jesus leaves the region. See, if people do not want Jesus to be around, he will leave. God has given us free will. We have the choice to believe or not. God does not force his way on us. In the previous chapter, we learned that Jesus used parables to hide the truth so that he, God, does not force us to believe in him. And when he got into the boat, verse 18, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. See, the demon-possessed man, now cleansed, he wants to go with Jesus. He wants to go and be around Jesus. We saw this with Peter's mother-in-law in Mark. Peter's mother-in-law in Mark 1:30-31 as well. Verse 19 says, however, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord had done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus has done for him, and all marveled. So Jesus did not permit him to go. Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. Here, Jesus is also referring himself as God. See, God calls us to tell others of what he has done for us, just like this man. Do we go and tell others? Freely you have received, freely give, Matthew 10:8. So in verse 20 he says, and he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis. Right away we see that this man went and tell others about Jesus and God. Decapolis is a league of 10 Greek-influenced cities east of the Jordan River. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus has done for him, and all marveled. See, when we tell others about Jesus, others might marvel too at what Jesus has done for us. We see that in changed lives. I think some of you, and I included, may have stories where people see us differently now than before. And that's the marveling, I think. Changed lives. Verse 21. Now when Jesus has crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. So now they're on the other side. Jesus and his disciples returned to the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now when Jesus has crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him. When Jesus has landed on the other side, a great multitude was waiting for him. Notice the contrast. On the Gadarenes' side, they couldn't wait to get rid of Jesus. But on this side, a crowd was waiting to receive Jesus. Verse 22, and behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Ruler of the synagogues, they preside over the elders of a local synagogue. They were made up of lay officials. They were in charge of arranging the service and overseeing the synagogue affairs. Jairus, being a synagogue ruler, means that he's a prominent man in this community. He may have been one of the rulers of a synagogue where Jesus may have visited and taught on a Sabbath. Jairus may have been listening in on and/or debated with Jesus regarding scriptures. He may have seen Jesus heal the man with the withered hand or someone else. Or he may have known about Jesus and his miraculous healing power. See, when his daughter fell ill, I'm sure he sought help from many physicians and may have even prayed to God for his daughter's healing. The Bible does not tell us how long the little girl had been ill, but verse 23 tells us that she lies at a point of death. When all else fails, I'm sure Jairus remembered the great physician, Jesus Christ, and his ability to heal. We can imagine Jairus in desperation, searching for Jesus to help his little girl. Because as a parent, and my sons are sick, I feel the same way. I want to get them well. I do what I can for them. So we can relate to Jairus here. And behold, one of the ruler of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live." See, he must have some faith to come openly to Jesus and beg like that. Maybe Jairus' heart is ready to trust in Jesus to heal his little daughter. Where is our heart at? Are we ready to trust in Jesus like Jairus at Jesus' feet? With our egos and pride set aside? Verse 24 says, "So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him." We saw that there's a multitude there. And Jesus said, "Let's go." See, with the multitude, these people may have known who Jairus was, so for him to come and beg Jesus was a big deal. What about his position as a synagogue ruler or his position in society? These things could be in jeopardy. But notice Jesus went right away. As Jesus went with Jairus, we see a scene change in verse 25 to 34. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus who came, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Let's go back to verse 25. It says, a certain woman, she has no name here, had a flow of blood for 12 years. Flow of blood. This denotes a chronic internal hemorrhage, perhaps from a tumor or other disease, and has suffered many things from many physicians. She has spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. In the New Testament times, it was common practice in difficult medical cases for people to consult many different doctors and receive a variety of treatment. Those supposed cures often conflict and made the ailment worse, not better. Now, Luke suggested in Luke 8:43 that the woman was not helped because her condition was incurable, or suggested. See, the woman had suffered for 12 years and spent all her money on physicians and groomers, not better. She is desperate physically, financially, and spiritually. With a flow of blood, she is considered spiritually unclean and cannot come and worship at the temple, so her sins cannot be atoned for, not to mention her fellowship with other Jews. You can reference this in Leviticus 15:25-27 about this uncleanness. She heard about this great physician, Jesus, and she came wanting to be healed. For she said in verse 28, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." The woman's faith in Jesus' healing power was so great that she believed, even indirect contact with him through his garments would be enough to produce a cure. Let's go on to verse 29. Immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." You see, in verse 28, she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." I think she was planning to disappear into the crowd without anyone knowing. And then she touched him. You can imagine that. And immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. The healing was immediate. We have heard or read about people that Jesus healed, and they said they have felt something. But sometimes we don't feel anything, and that's okay too. You see, feelings could be misleading to us. It's better to take God's promise, I think, words as a promise, than to trust in our own feelings. Verse 30 says, "And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power has gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my clothes?'" See, Christ's power, his inherent ability to minister and work supernaturally, proceed from him under the conscious control of his sovereign will. Jesus asked this question not out of ignorance, but so that he might draw the woman out of the crowd and allow her to praise God for what had happened. But it seemed like in verse 31, I find that kind of funny. But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" I'm sure a lot of people were touching Jesus. And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. I just noticed that when I was reading through this, there's a pronoun, her, in verse 32. And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. See, I believe Jesus already knew who the woman was. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Your faith has made you well, Jesus said. This is a public statement concerning the woman's faith in verse 34. The form the Greek verb translate "has made you well" can also be rendered "has made you whole" and indicates that her healing was complete. It is the same Greek word often translated "to have." And in the normal New Testament word for saving from sin, which suggests that the woman's faith also led to spiritual salvation. See, the woman wanted to disappear into the crowd, but Jesus wanted her to know that God loves her. See, he calls her daughter. "Your faith has healed you," God's child, daughter. Jesus also wanted to make her healing public so that she may be able to reintegrate into society. Remember that with her condition before the healing, she was ceremonially unclean, and Jesus wanted to address this issue also. Verse 35, while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." See, Jairus' faith is being tested here. Here was Jesus making his way to Jairus' daughter to lay his hand on her to heal her. Yet due to the delay by healing of the woman, news of his daughter's death came. "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" It says in verse 35. From this, we can see that people did not really know who Jesus was. They did not know that Jesus was God in the flesh. As soon as Jesus heard the word, that the word was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." See, the verb is command for present, continuous action, urging Jairus to maintain the faith he had initially demonstrated in coming to Jesus. See, Jesus, God, encourages us when things seem helpless and out of control. Do not be afraid, only believe. See, the Bible is full of promises which we need to learn to trust. It's only through trials and testing that our faith in Jesus grows. Verse 37, and he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult of those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? For the child is not dead, but sleeping." In verse 37, he permitted no one except Peter, James, himself. He permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, and the brother of James. John, the brother of James, so three of the disciples. This is the first time that Mark gave special status to these three disciples. The scripture does not explain why these men were sometimes allowed to witness things that the other disciples were not. But this trio, these three guys, disciples, did constitute as an inner circle within the 12. Even the Greek grammar implies that the inner group, by placing the three names under one article, the definitive article, the. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. In this culture, the weeping and wailing was a sure sign that a death has occurred. Because burial follows soon after death, it was the people's only opportunity to mourn publicly. The wailing was especially loud and mostly from paid mourners. Why make this commotion? In verse 39, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. With this expression, figurative expression, Jesus meant that this girl was not dead in a normal sense because her condition was temporary and would be reversed. Verse 40, and they ridiculed him. The word literally means laugh him to scorn, or were laughing in his face. And they understood Jesus' word literally and thought they were absurd, so ridiculed most likely refers to repeating the outburst of laughter amid a humiliating, they want to humiliate the Lord. This reaction, although shallow and irreverent, indicates that the peoples were convinced that the reversible nature of a girl's death. So they were, we can see that she really died. That's basically was what they're saying. And they ridicule him. But when he put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Put them all outside. Jesus expels them. It's like a forceful expulsion showing his authority, and was done because of the unbelieving mourners. They disqualified themselves from witnessing the girl's resurrection. Are there unbelievers or scorners in our lives? We need to be able to expel them from our lives. Because they may lead us away from the Lord. And I believe in Jesus. The same can be said, I think, of our thoughts, unbelieving thoughts. We must be able to cast them aside so that we can grow our faith. Verse 41. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given to her to eat. In verse 41, then he, Jesus, took the child by the hand. Notice the tenderness of Jesus taking the child by the hand. This helped me visualize who Jesus was, who God is, and still is. Talitha kumi. Mark is the only gospel writer who records Jesus' original Aramaic words. Talitha is a feminine form of lamb or youth. Kumi is an imperative meaning arise, as in other such instances. Jesus addressed the person of one being raised, not just the dead body, the person itself. Verse 42 says, immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. She arose and walked immediately. Mark says she was 12 years old. And they were overcome with great amazement. Sometimes we read the Bible, I tend to think that it's great that Jesus is able to do such miracles back then. Have we ever wondered about what he has done for us in our lives? I'm amazed at what God has done for me, and just knowing that Jesus came to die for me, for us, so that we can have everlasting life with our Heavenly Father is utterly amazing. John 3:16 tells us that, right? But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it. See, knowledge of the miracle could not be completely withheld. But Christ did not want news of it to spread until he had left the area. Because he knew that such news might cause many Jewish opponents in Galilee to seek him out and kill him prematurely. He also wanted to be known for bringing the gospel, the good news, not simply a miracle worker. Jesus also was concerned about the girl and her parents not being made the center of curiosity and sensationalism. Because they were already, from the earlier part of the chapter, they were already thronging him. If they found out this, what more would they be doing? The crowd, the multitude. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. This shows that she is completely healed from her ailment and back to her natural human self. Give her something to eat. Right. We can do a little bit of chapter 6 as well and push through a little bit. Is that all right? All right, chapter 6. Verse 1. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works were performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hand on a few sick people and healed them. And he, Jesus, marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. You see, he just finished performing a miracle. Then he went and came to his own country. This is Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. And his disciples follow him. This was not a private family visit, but a time of ministry. And he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. This kind of implies that Jesus did not teach publicly until the Sabbath. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things?" Astonished. This word is used in verse 1:22 as well. Or chapter 1:22. However, here the people's initial reaction gave way to skepticism and critical attitude toward Jesus. 6:3 says, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary?" The people of Nazareth still thought of Jesus as one who carried on his father's trade. See, Jesus' father was a carpenter, and usually back then, the craft was handed from father to son. He's also a craftsman who worked in wood or other material like stone or brick. The common earthly position of Jesus and his family caused the townspeople to stumble in this case. They refused to see him as a higher than themselves and found it impossible to accept Jesus as the Son of God and Messiah. We use the term Son of Mary only here is Jesus called this. See, the normal Jewish practice was to identify the son by the father's name, Joseph's son, right? Son of Joseph. Here, Son of Mary. Perhaps that was done because Joseph may have already died, or maybe the audience was recalling the rumor about Jesus as being the illegitimate birth. A man was called the son of his mother if his father was unknown, and were purposely insulting him with this title as reference as illegitimacy. Son of Mary. Wow. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. These were Jesus' half-brother, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. James was later the leader in the Jerusalem church, and he wrote the epistle of James. Judas, Hebrew name was Judah, later wrote the epistle of Jude. Nothing more is known of the other two. His sisters, actual half-sisters of Jesus, whose name were never given in the New Testament, and nothing is known of them, not even if they became believers as the other family members did. And they were offended at him. The English word scandalized came from the Greek word translated were offended, which essentially means to stumble or become ensnared, to fall into a sin. The residents of Nazareth were deeply offended at Jesus posturing himself as some great teacher because of his ordinary background, his limited formal education, and his lack of an official sanctioned religious position. Verse 4 says, "But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and is in his own household.'" Jesus calls himself a prophet in accord with his own role here, his own family. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country. This is an ancient proverb, parallels the modern saying, "Familiarity breeds contempt." They knew Jesus was a boy and a young man from their own town, and they concluded that he was nothing special. Verse 5, "Now he could not do mighty works there except that he laid his hand on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." He could not do mighty work. This does not mean that his power was somehow diminished by their unbelief. It may suggest that because of their unbelief, people were not coming to him for healing or the miracles the way they did in Capernaum or Jerusalem. Because they were offended by him. They didn't want to come to him. He marveled, says in verse 6, he marveled because of their unbelief. Marveled means Jesus was astonished and amazed at Nazareth's reaction to him, his teaching, and his miracles. He was not surprised at the fact that people's unbelief, but how they could reject him while claiming to know all about him. See, they know more about him than anybody else because he was from there. The Bible only records Jesus marveling on only two occasions. One here, when he marveled at the unbelief of the Jews. The other in Luke 7:9 and Matthew 8:10, where he marveled at the belief of a Gentile. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. The outcome of Jesus' visit to Nazareth was that he left there and made a teaching tour of other places in Galilee. Concluding near where he started. My prayer is that as we study the Bible and hear these accounts over and over, that our hearts do not become hardened by them due to familiarity. Instead, each time we read the words, our hearts should be further changed and open to receive more of God's revelation to us. And that alludes back to what type of grounds our hearts are. And with that, I'm going to stop there and let us pray. Lord, thank you, Lord, for your words. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us this evening. I knew we went a little bit long, but Lord, you have so much for us. And each time we come together, we look forward to studying your words. Go before us this evening, Lord, we pray. I pray, Lord, for our brothers and sisters here. Give him traveling mercy and give him a week of just being close to the Lord, meditating upon his goodness. For those families that's having difficulties, Lord, we pray for your grace upon them, wisdom, and just infilling of your spirit upon them. For those that's physically sick, we ask that you heal them in your will. Go before us this evening, Lord. Hide these words within our hearts. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.